I'd like you to turn this morning, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Now, we're going to jump to Revelation chapter 6 in a little while. But before I go into Revelation chapter 6, I want to kind of set the stage. It's okay. That's fine. Thank you. But I want to welcome Bill Todd to the service, sitting in the corner. Bill, welcome home. Yeah. Bill is a longtime member of our church who moved up north to help take care of his mom, and he's here for senior high camp. And the good news is he passed the background check, so good for you, Bill. And he's going to do some construction work for us and some building and repairing up at the camp. But it is good to see you, Bill, and you'll get to be with Jenna and Larry and Ado. So we are glad you're here, glad to have you back at Landmark for this Sunday. I want to set the stage, though, for Revelation chapter 6. And to do that, we're going to go to the book of Ephesians. If you'll remember, in Revelation chapter 2, it begins a list of seven churches that the book of Revelation was to be taken to, and they were going to read it and then share it with other churches other than the seven. But seven are specifically mentioned. And in all of those but one church, there were some things that the Lord wanted to correct. And so in Revelation chapter 2, the first church that Jesus mentions, you'll remember, is the church of Ephesus, right? The Ephesian church. And in the beginning of Revelation 2, it commends the book the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, you're doing some things right, and I commend you for that. And then at the end of that little section on Ephesus, he says, you're doing some things right, you're overcoming, and that's good. But right in the middle of his message to Ephesus, he said, but I have something against you. He says, you have left your first love. And so return to your first love. Now, that was written years after the book of Ephesians, or that Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. So when we read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 this morning, the people still had this intense love for the Lord and this incredible love for one another. But through a process of time, the church continued doing good works, but they lost their love motive. They left, not lost, they left their love motive. They were doing the good works without loving the Lord and without loving one another. How many know you take love out of the equation and it's just useless, right? 1 Corinthians 13, without love, we are a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I have nothing if I leave my love. And so in Revelation, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I want you to return to your first love, which was their love for Christ and their love for one another. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, I want to show you something that's going to set up what we're going to talk about this morning in Revelation chapter 6. It begins this way, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, this is verse 4, just as he chose in him before the foundation of this world that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? In love. There it is. We were chosen to be in love with the Lord and with others. And yet, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, they had left that love. All right? Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, for to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. So in those little verses there, we find that we are accepted, We're adopted, we're accepted, we're redeemed, and we're forgiven. And that's worth saying amen over. Praise God. To the Ephesians. In verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And when he talks about the mystery, he's talking about things that were hidden that are now being revealed. Now, that's what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation is the book that is the unveiling. That's what Revelation means, the unveiling of the mystery. There's some mysterious things in there. There's some things we perhaps don't fully understand. There are symbols there and language that is figurative language and apocalyptic language. But he says here to the Ephesians, God is revealing the mystery. And that's what he does in the book of Revelation. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. In the fullness of time, when the time is right, how many believe God is always on time? May not be in our time, but he's always on time. And in the fullness of time, when it's the right time, God is going to show himself powerful and strong and all of those things. And that's what Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says, in the fullness of times, he's going to gather together those that are in heaven, those that are in earth. How many know one of these days we're going to be united together with those that have gone before? Praise God. The taking away of the church out of this world, and we'll be with those that are in heaven. What a glorious thing that is, and an exciting thing. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. There he says, we that are Jews have believed in Jesus, not all of them, but many of them. And now you Gentiles, because the Ephesian church was comprised of Gentiles. He said, now we Jews and you Gentiles have both believed and trusted in the Lord, verse 13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How many remember Revelation chapter 5? We talked about the scroll that had seven seals on it, right? We talked about that last week and what those seals were and we're going to open them today. But he said, when you give your heart to Christ, when you trusted in God, when you became a Christian, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But look at this, verse 14, and keep this in mind, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, it's the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. How many believe Jesus owns us because he bought us with his own blood? Amen? We are the purchased possession. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, just one more little verse. And it says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that sealed you for the day of redemption. So, now we go to Revelation chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Remember last week we talked about in Revelation chapter 5 that there was a scroll in the hand of him who sat on the throne, God Almighty. And John wept because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll. A scroll was a book, if you will, wound up. And the seals were probably, you know, using the language of the day. There were wax little marks on it. And someone shared with me last week that that the possibility was that there was seven sheets on the scroll, and each seal that was broken revealed one piece of the scroll, and the next seal and another piece of the scroll. And I think that's a good explanation of how this was. But no one in heaven, no one on earth was worthy to open that scroll, no one. And then last week we talked about the Lamb of God who stood up in the midst of the throne room of God, and he was found worthy. We talked about Jesus, amen, at our communion service. We talked about Jesus being worthy to open the scroll. So Jesus walks over to the throne, and he takes the scroll from the hand of his heavenly Father, and he takes it, and he is worthy to open it, and all of heaven breaks loose in praise and adoration and worship, and all of the creatures and the elders begin to rejoice that the Lamb had been found worthy to unloose the scroll and to show things that are going to come to pass. That brings us to chapter 6 and the seven seals that need to be broken. Now, we're going to do a quick flyover of this. But before we do that, let me do this. Paul the Apostle, and this is my opinion, I can't prove this, but it's my opinion. Remember when he gave his heart to the Lord? He was blinded on the road to Damascus, and he gave his heart to the Lord. Amen? And then Ananias came in and prayed for him, and the scales dropped off his eyes. And so he was converted. Paul was one of those who would kill Christians, and he would take them to prison, and he would do terrible things by his own admission. Then he gave his heart to the Lord. And in the book of Galatians, it mentions just briefly that he spent, I think he says 3 or 3.5, something like that. He spent some time in the Arabian deserts. And he said there, God showed him some things. Matter of fact, in the book of Corinthians, he talks about the fact that God reveals some things that are not lawful for him to reveal. In other words, God said, I don't want you to tell anybody. And so Paul had a secret. How many remember that show, I've Got a Secret? And that'll date us, right? But Paul had a secret, but he couldn't tell anybody. I think part of what Paul saw in the Arabian desert was part of what we see in the book of Revelation. I believe that God showed him some future events that were going to take place. He showed him maybe not all of it, but some of it. But God said, don't tell anybody anything. You can maybe hint at it, but don't tell it. And then when John the Apostle comes along, and on the island of Patmos, he's given the vision that we call the book of Revelation. Jesus says, now I want you to tell all the churches, read this book to all the churches, let all of the churches read it, especially those seven. I want the world to know what's going to happen in the future. But now we get back to Paul. It's interesting that in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and then Paul's writings to Timothy, he hints at maybe what he was shown in the Arabian desert. Because he says, I don't want you to be troubled about those who have gone to be with the Lord. Because Paul believed firmly he lived in the last days. You can read it over and over and over again. How many believe we live in the last days today? All right, I do too. And you say, well, that's 2,000 years. How can Paul be in the last days and we be in the last days? My interpretation is based on the book of Peter, when Peter says, we know that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So really, it's only been 2 days. 2,000 years of our history, it's only been 2 days in the Lord's sight. So I believe Paul was in the last days. And if he was in the last days, which he was convinced he was, how much nearer are we today to the coming of the Lord? Amen? We're in the last days. But Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, I don't want you to be shaken by some of the rumblings going around. And what was happening is that this guy would say something, and this person would say something, and this woman would say something, and they were formulating all these different opinions, and somehow it got back to Paul that people felt like if they died, they would miss the second coming of Jesus. And Paul would write to them and say, don't be discouraged. He said, don't be fooled by that. He says, no, if you die before the Lord comes, we are all going to be together again. That's what he said in Ephesians. He said, those in heaven, those on earth are going to be reunited together. How many know when the Lord comes and takes us to be with him, we're going to join those who have gone before us. Amen. So we don't have to be discouraged or dismayed over that. And then he would say to Timothy, he said, Timothy, in these last days, get ready. Timothy was a young pastor. He said, get ready because perilous times will come. And people will do this, people will do that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and the things will get worse and worse and worse. So, Paul wanted to help the people in his charge as a good shepherd, as a good apostle. He wanted to help them not to be worried about the future, but to believe that God had it in his care. And that's what I just read in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Now, I'm your pastor. I'm your spiritual leader. But I'm not the only influence in your life, obviously. You study and you pray and you're growing, but I'm your pastor. And it is my job, as it was Paul's. Now, I'm not comparing myself with Paul. As a matter of fact, I'll leave Paul on the stage and I'll come down here. But it's my job to let you know you don't have anything to be afraid of. Don't have anything to be afraid of. Especially in light of what we're going to read in a moment in Revelation chapter 6. Don't worry about that. You know why? Because God's got it in his control. God's got it in his control, and he's going to have his will. The main thing, the thing that is most important, is that we know and we believe and that we live like the Bible says. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and nobody, not the devil, no one has a right to break that seal. Nobody does. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. Amen. Amen. We belong to him, and if we belong to him, he's going to take care of us. Even if, as we see in Revelation chapter 6, we may give our life for the Lord as a martyr, we'll go be with him in heaven. He has got everything under control. Don't you like that? Now, sometimes when we read the book of Revelation, it looks like everything's out of control, that there's nothing but chaos going on. But let me assure you, you don't have anything to worry about. God's got everything under control. Hallelujah. Sometimes when you watch the news in our country, you think everything's going to Hades, right? But God's got everything under control. How many believe that? Amen. So, as your pastor, that's what I'm trying to do today. I'm trying to assure you that irregardless of how we approach chapter 6, and there's a couple ways to approach it, God's got it under control, and we don't have to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow, Jesus has already been there, and he hollers back at us, "It's okay, come on over." Amen? He's got tomorrow taken care of. So that's what Paul did in Thessalonians, in Timothy, in Ephesians. He was assuring the people there was nothing to be afraid of. And that's what I'm saying to you today. Nothing to be afraid of. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. When we look at Revelation chapter 6, whether we view this chapter historically, or whether we view it futuristically, or whether we view it symbolically or literally, again, the message is the same of Revelation chapter 6. A very terrible time was coming. You can't read it and not admit that. Now, the problem comes with when is that going to happen, or has it already happened? Now, remember when we started this little study in Revelation, we're not going to do the whole book at this time. We're going to do it in Swords, or Men's Bible Study in the fall. But remember I shared with you that there are four major interpretations of the book of Revelation, maybe even a fifth that's a newcomer to the block. There's historicism, praetorism, spiritualism, futurism. And basically, historicism believes that the things written in chapter 6 begin to immediately take place when the book was closed and John probably died, and then it began to take place down through history. Futuristically, the folks that believe in that believe that chapter 6 is yet to happen, and that it will start happening somewhere in the future. And symbolically, folks kind of believe that all of those areas of Romans chapter 6 Revelation chapter 6 really revolved around the Roman Empire. And another view believes that they're really just a picture of what we might go through as Christians and believers. Now, whichever one that you take, I'm not going to necessarily emphasize the position I take, because I think it's important for all of us to read it and ask the Holy Spirit to show us. And there's a lot of material out there, and believe me, when you start reading Revelation, you'll get, there's four major viewpoints, but you'll get 144,000, to quote chapter 6, 144,000 viewpoints of it, all right? And you say, well, not everyone can be right. You're right. I kind of have this thought. When the Lord comes, takes us all to heaven, we're all sitting there, and all of these authors that had all these viewpoints, Jesus is going to look out at all of them and said, you all had it wrong. I don't think he's going to go, Ed Stanton, you had it right, you come up, you get a big crown. No, I don't think he's going to do that. No, I think every viewpoint has some validity to it. I really do. And I have colleagues who believe one way, I believe totally different, but we're still friends. One thing about it, we can't let the viewpoints separate us, because we cannot leave our love, right? We love one another. So there's a lot of opinions, and you can have whatever opinion you want. It's fine with me. I've got mine. But the thing, again, that I want to do is say to you, you don't have to be afraid. No matter what viewpoint you have, you don't have to be afraid. All right? Now, the message, though, of Revelation 6 is the same, that a terrible time was coming. So let's go through these seals real quick. So Jesus opens the seals one at a time. The first one he opens, the first seal, chapter 6, verse 2, he says, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we'll see four horses. It's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's the white horse, there's the red horse, there's the black horse, and there's the gray horse. Just a little side note, when I was a sophomore in high school at Coos Bay, Oregon, in Marshville High School, I had to do a term paper, so I chose the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And my English teacher, bless her heart, Mrs. Niemela, it kind of blew her out of the water. She was a wonderful lady, but when she saw this term paper on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I'm not sure she knew how to handle that. But at the end of my term paper, I gave an altar call. So so she gave me an A. I guess she figured she had to, because if she gave me a B, she'd die and go to hell. I don't know. But I'm kidding. But so I've studied this extensively through the years, and I have my opinion on it. But when you look at chapter 6, verse 1, and we see this white horse, some people say, well, this has got to be Jesus, because it's a white horse. But, you know, listen, not every good guy rides a white horse, right? Sometimes the bad guys ride white horses. Matter of fact, I tend to look at this and say this probably isn't Jesus. Jesus is seen in chapter 19, verse 1, on a white horse. And it describes him. And it tells with no uncertain terms that is Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. If you want to read that later, it's Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he has a sword and he's going to... So this probably isn't Jesus, in my opinion. Now, some people believe that it is. Now, futuristically, if you look at... If you're the futurist viewpoint, you see this as the Antichrist, who looks good and everything's fine. He gets a following and then terrible things start to happen. If you look at it historically, you see that this represents the Roman Empire, and that at this time the Roman Empire was doing really well, and the white horse was a symbol of what, you know, the Nero's rode and the sword and the power there. You see a golden age. Matter of fact, some historians point to the golden age of the Roman Empire, and they will use these passages to show that. So it just depends on your viewpoint. All right? But that's about all we see. We see a crown, and he's conquering, and he's going to conquer. So futuristically, is it the Antichrist? Is it Jesus? I don't think it is, although some people think that. Others think it has to do with the Roman Empire, because that's really the influence that influenced so much of Christianity in a bad way. But they were accepted at first, and then it got worse. Now, you go to the second. This is a flyover, believe me. This is not going to be extensive. We go to the next seal that is open, and it is a red horse. And all of a sudden, we go from this, everything's going good, to now there is warfare. All right, look, the fiery red horse, and it was granted to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So now we have warfare, there's no peace, there's murder, there's chaos. We went from a relatively smooth time to a time of great chaos and warfare. We know that even in our day, war can come in a moment's notice. How many know that? We know that because of December 7th, 1941. And I wasn't alive then, but my relatives were, and everything was going pretty good because most people kind of ignored what was going on in China and Japan. But I'll tell you, on December 7th, that Sunday morning, we went into war really quick, and over 2,000 of our brave men and women were killed by a surprise attack. War can come just that fast, amen? And that's what this red horse represents, is the quickness of a warfare. Now, historically, if you look at it historically, it is the possibility that the Roman Empire follows the same pattern. Everything was going good, the Golden Age, and then all of a sudden they lose power. They are beginning to be attacked by other nations and invaders, and war hits really quick and people begin to be murdered. There's chaos in the streets of Rome is what really begins to happen. If you look at it futuristically, you believe that at some point in the future, there's going to be a war, there will be no peace, there will be murder and chaos going on throughout the world. Now, you go to the next horse, and that's verse 5. He opened the third seal, and they looked and they saw this black horse. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. So I've translated that into our terms today. And so this black horse evidently represents scarcity. War brings scarcity, doesn't it? When there is war, things become scarce. I don't know that we have anyone old enough. Maybe we do. But you remember that when we entered World War II, all of a sudden we collected tires and tin and metal, and we did without, and we rationed things so that we could support the war effort, right? Some of you remember that. It brings scarcity. And so we were scarce some things in our country. But here, the scarcity is worldwide. And there is deadly hunger. The economy is so terrible that one quart of wheat cost a day's wages. Can you imagine working all day long just to earn enough money to buy one loaf of bread? How many know that would be horrible? How many know that's going on right now in Venezuela and Zimbabwe? Right now, people are struggling, working all day long just to buy a meager loaf of bread. That's what happens when you have socialism and communism. And don't you be deceived by that word socialism. It is a failed system, and we don't need it in this nation. Come on. We don't need it in this nation. But that's black horse with scarcity. Now, if you look at it historically, that happened to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire got so bad, people were literally working all day to buy a loaf of bread. There was just not enough, except the wealthy people had plenty of oil and wine to go around. So the fourth horse is the pale horse, it's kind of a gray color, if you will, verse 7. And a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given him to over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. By the time this fourth horseman comes, hunger has stricken the world. People are dying by the sword. A fourth of the population, and wild beasts are literally eating people because there's not anything for them to eat. It's a horrible, horrible condition. If you look at it historically, Gibbon, who writes The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, records that at the end of the Roman Empire, before it was split up into several parts, things were so bad, things were so horrible, that over half the population died of Rome. Half of it. It was horrible. If you look at it futuristically, it is believed there will come a time, even in this world, that things will be so bad that a quarter of the population of the earth could die at one time. Now, either way you look at it, how many know that's pretty terrible, right? Okay, and I can feel people going right now like, I wish I hadn't come to church today. The good news is What did I say in the beginning? That no matter what we have to go through or what we have gone through, the Lord is on our side and He's going to help us through. Amen. Amen. We're going to make it. Now, futuristically, some believe that the church is out of this and don't have to go through it. Others believe they do. Historically, the viewpoint is that this has just happened down through the ages and the centuries and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when we come to the fifth seal, and this one breaks my heart, but it's very important that we see it. The fifth seal, we're done with the horses now, and the fifth seal comes, and it is the cry of the martyrs, of those who have given their lives for Jesus Christ. And we see, as you read it, they are under the altar, and they are saying to the Lord, how long? Those who have given their lives for Jesus, how long, O Lord, before we're avenged? How long? And the Lord says, be patient, and wait a while. And later on, in the book of Revelation, it says that God wipes every tear from their eyes. But He says there's still coming some. And I want to tell you right now, if you look at this historically, there is no question. The early Christians were martyrs. Many of them were martyred. Nero, the last emperor, technically, of Rome, he was the man who was just, he was beside himself. He was really ill, honestly, he would take Christians, tie them on poles, and line his roadway so they could have races at night. He would light Christians on fire, and they would give their lives for the Lord. So Nero would have a roadway to run his chariots on. Many, many believers gave their hearts for Jesus in the Colosseum with lions and Rome. But I'll tell you, this is a picture of where the martyrs went. They went to be with God in the throne room, and Jesus took care of them. Even though they died down here, they will not die in heaven. They are alive forevermore. Hallelujah. Futuristically, if you look at this and believe that this will someday happen in the future, you don't have to look very far. 2 years ago, we were praying for the Christians in the Middle East who were being slaughtered by ISIS. And they were giving their lives. They were being beheaded for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we saw that as a fulfillment of future prophecy. Listen, there may come a time when you or I may have to give our lives for Jesus Christ. But if we do, the promise is we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. Hallelujah. He will avenge us because we will be with the Lord. Come on. Say, no, that'll never happen in America. I pray not. But if it does, I want to tell you, and whether you look at it historically or futuristically, the fact is that the martyrs are in the throne room of God. They have a very special place with the Lord. Now, read it later. I don't have time this morning, but later, read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 33 through 40. Remember chapter 11 of Hebrews? It's the Hall of Fame of faith. By faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, etc. And then at the end, in verse 33, it starts talking about those who had given their lives for God. It says, many were sawn asunder, women received their dead back to life, many were killed by the sword. It gives a litany of people who had given their life for God in the Old Testament. I believe that that passage was not only historically correct, but I believe it was futuristically correct. It was a prophecy of what was to come as well. It recorded what had happened, but I think God used the writer of Hebrews to prophetically show what might happen in the future. And you know what? It was right spot on with what happened with the early Christians during the time of the Roman Empire. And if this is all future, it is spot on with what will happen in the future. People giving their lives for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. The martyrs. And then the sixth seal is broken, verse 12. And there are earthquakes, and a darkened sun, and a blood moon, and falling stars, and the sky rolls up, mountains and islands disappear, are shaken, and the unrighteous and the unbelieving, rich or poor, go to the dens and the caves and say, fall on us and hide us from him who sits on the throne. Even when that all happens, they refuse to repent and give their heart to Jesus. Now, at this point, whether it's futuristically or or historically or futuristically, most every belief believes this is symbolic language and not literal. If it were literal, this earth would be no more. And there will come a day. Peter said that. There will come a day when this earth will be destroyed with fire, but we won't be here. We will be in the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Amen? But if you look at this and this cosmic earthquaking and sun, darkened sun, it seems to be the language of a fallen major power. If you study prophecy throughout the Bible, usually when it talks about the fall of a major power, it uses terms like the sun turned black or the moon turned to blood and earthquakes happen and the sky. It uses that kind of language. I love the second chapter of Acts when it quotes the book of Joel. And it says, these are not drunk as you suppose when they receive the Holy Spirit. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and the moon will turn to blood, and the sun will be darkened. You know why? Because a major power had fallen. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Satan's power fell, and Jesus was victor over all. Amen. Amen. He was victor over all. And most believe that that's what this is saying, is major powers have come to an end. Historically, perhaps the Roman Empire. Futuristically, the nations of this world, who knows. And then we come to the seventh seal. And you have to go to chapter 8, verse 1 to see the seventh seal, the last one. Chapter 8, verse 1 says simply this: when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then seven angels get seven trumpets, and they begin the trumpet sounds, which is another whole series of events that take place. Now, I've never watched, I think there's a movie entitled The Seventh Seal or something. I've never seen it. I've just heard about it. There's another movie that has to do with the seventh seal, and usually Hollywood takes it and turns it into some weird, odd, it usually has demons and devils, and I don't have time for that. I have to deal with them enough as it is, right? I don't have time for that, but the seventh seal has always had some mystery around it. But simply this, the seventh seal is the last one. The last scroll is rolled out, the last page, and it introduces the seven trumpets and what those seven trumpets do. But the seventh seal starts with a half an hour of silence in heaven. Boy, that's interesting to me. Half an hour doesn't mean it was literally 30 minutes in heaven, because heaven has no time as we know it, right? It has no time. Right here we have a watch, right? And a clock in the wall. And my time is, you better finish soon because people are getting hungry. That's what my time says. But in heaven, we don't have that. But the writer of Revelation wanted us to know that for a brief moment of time, heaven is silent. Now, why is that? You have a lot of different opinions. And I'm not sure I'm really sold on any of them except this. Why aren't the angels rejoicing? Why aren't the elders in the throne room worshiping? Why aren't the four created beasts singing? Silence. The best I can come up with is that silence is a precursor to something worse than they have ever seen yet. It's like heaven is in awe of what's about to be seen. There's a passage in the book of Job. I think it's Job who says, "Let my words be few." There's a couple different passages where the prophet says, "I sat where they sat, and I said nothing." And then there's a passage in Isaiah that says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Is it possible that that little space of time was giving John, the Revelator, he'd seen so much, a time to catch his breath before they showed him what the seventh seal held? Is it a signal to us that every now and then we just have to stop, take a deep breath, and be quiet before the Lord and let Him speak something deep to us? There's an old song. It is old, isn't it? Silence is golden. And the next line is shut up and get rich. No, it's not. I'm kidding. No. What is that silence? Maybe it's get ready. Get ready. Get ready. I'll leave us hanging because I'm not sure. But this I am sure of. That now seven seals are open. And I'm not going to send you home feeling depressed. No, I'm going to end this sermon by going back to where I started and taking you back to verse 14 of Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read it again. The Holy Spirit by which you are sealed is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I'm going to explain that in the context of that day. When a rich merchant man, in the day that was written, would go to a port of call, he would be looking for goods to buy and purchase. Jesus spoke of that when he said, a wealthy man went looking for a pearl of great price. He bought a field, etc. A rich merchant man, when he would go to a port of call to buy cloth or to buy grain, or to buy whatever it was, he would purchase it, and it would become his. So he would purchase this whatever, and he would put it in the hands of a steward, someone who would take care of it for him. And he would say to them, this is mine. I bought it. I paid for it. It belongs to me. And he would wrap it up, and then he would take a seal, probably a wax seal that would tell him if someone tampered with it. And he would take that wax seal, that clump of wax, and he would had some kind of a stamp, and he would stamp that wax, and when he pulled it off, it would say something like this. Property of Eubius, 1504 West Main Street, Battleground, Washington, 98604. I don't know. It would identify the owner. And that would mean nobody had the authority or right to take that except the owner. And the owner said, I'm leaving now, but I'm going to come back and redeem my purchased possession. Jesus bought us with the blood of the Lamb. He purchased us. The Holy Spirit sealed us. And there is on every believer in this room a seal that says, property of Jesus Christ. And the devil nor anyone else has a right to break into that. And one of these days, Jesus is going to break through the clouds of glory, riding the white horse of Revelation 19. And he's going to come back and he says, I've come for my property. And we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be. Amen. Stand to your feet and give the Lord a clap offering today. Come on, thank Him for it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. 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 And whether you look at it historically or spiritually, symbolically or futuristically, it doesn't matter. It all ends the same way. We're going to be with Jesus. Hallelujah. We're going to be with Jesus. If you're physically able, I want you to raise your hands and thank the Lord you belong to Him. Would you do that right now? Just say, thank you, Lord, that I belong to you. I am your property. I am your possession. You're going to redeem me someday. You're going to take me out of this world someday. And whether I do it, if I die or whether the second coming, Lord, I'm going to be with you. And I thank you that I belong to you. And the devil can't change that. No one can take me out of your hand. That's what the Bible says. Nobody can snatch me out of your hands. I belong to you. I am your property. I'm your possession. Holy Spirit, you have sealed me and you have put on that seal property of Jesus Christ. And I give you praise and I give you glory in Jesus' wonderful name. Now let's thank him for his word today. Praise God. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your word. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And I'm convinced I probably generated more questions than I answered, I want to tell you. But hopefully you enjoyed the little flyover where were we at? Revelation. I'm ready for lunch. Revelation chapter 6. You're dismissed. God bless you. Go with you. Go with the encouragement of the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of the future. God's got it in His hands. Love you all. Thanks for coming. God bless you.